Now, gracious God, in these moments, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all of us together in this place and in all places be found pleasing to you. O Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Walter Rauschenbusch was the pastor of a small German-speaking church in the Hell's Kitchen neighborhood of New York, at a time when it was one of the worst slums in the city. Most of the German immigrants who attended his church lived in Hell's Kitchen and worked in grueling conditions where they were overworked and underpaid. After all, there were no labor unions, safety regulations, or child labor laws at the time. They lived in run-down tenements in horrible living conditions. In fact, many of them had to share their small apartments with other families just to be able to afford the rent. And because the landlords could evict them for no reason at all at the time, the immigrants often put up with the mice, rat, and bugs that frequently infested their apartments, not realizing the disease they carried with them. Many renters actually died because of it, including children. In fact, nearly 70% of all deaths in the tenements were of children ages 5 and under. In a biography of Rauschenbusch, Christopher Evans writes about how, as a young pastor, he felt such agony over the number of funerals he had to conduct for his community, especially for countless children who were dying as a result of poverty-induced disease. It grieved him to his core. But this is the kind of world that Rauschenbusch faced as a pastor. He was asked to fill many roles to come alongside people in his congregation. For instance, most church members didn't have money to hire a lawyer to represent them in these unjust situations. They couldn't call the police because they were corrupt. So often they called Rauschenbusch instead. And finally, in an act of desperation to somehow help his people, he began writing about some of their stories in the newspaper, hoping to draw some more attention to the injustices that they were facing in order to effect change. He shared one story about a woman whose husband was hit by a streetcar and killed. It was the driver's fault, and the company offered the woman $100 for her loss. That amount barely covered the cost of a funeral at the time, so Rauschenbusch went back to the company on her behalf and asked for more money. He had discovered that technically they could have offered her up to $5,000, but she didn't have the money for a lawsuit, which they knew full well. And so in the end, they gave the woman $100 in $1 bills to make it look like they were giving her more money. Then he wrote another story for the newspaper about a man whose daughter was dying of TB. The man would work in grueling conditions all day long and then go home and rock his daughter in his arms all night. One morning he left for work knowing that his daughter would likely die that day, but he also knew he would be fired on the spot if he didn't come into work, no matter the reason. He couldn't provide for his family otherwise, so he had no choice but to leave his dying daughter at home. Rauschenbusch wrote story after story and tried to do all he could to raise awareness of these unjust systems, but he grew increasingly angry that he couldn't do anything to change these situations. Tim Suttle writes in another biography about how Rauschenbusch soon began to experience a theological crisis because he felt as if the gospel he was preaching about personal salvation just wasn't enough. When he preached this gospel to the poor, he felt as if he were saying, "I know your life is pretty miserable, and there's nothing I can do about that right now. But one day this will all be over and everything will be okay." And that gospel just didn't seem like enough. It was disingenuous. It did nothing to offer hope for today. Likewise, when he preached to more rich and privileged communities, it felt like he was saying, your callousness and indifference to the poor people living down the street from you doesn't matter, because your ticket's been punched for heaven, so you're good now. It did nothing to call them to account for how they had treated the most vulnerable in their community, because all that mattered was their ticket to the next life, not their activity in this one. Rauschenbusch soon realized that if this gospel really were good news, it had to be good news for everyone. Even the woman whose husband was killed by a streetcar, and even the man whose boss wouldn't let him stay home with his dying daughter. One day, Rauschenbusch was at a rally for economic reform, and he was mesmerized by the words of a Roman Catholic priest who spoke that day about his Christian faith as the reasoning for his support of this tax reform. And the priest ended his words with the words from the Lord's Prayer, saying to the crowd, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And then he walked away from the platform. And something shifted in Rauschenbusch that day. It was as if a light bulb went off for him, because he suddenly realized that the gospel was about more than just how to get to heaven when you die. It was about God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. He wrote, "There is no request in this prayer that we be saved from earthliness and go to heaven, which has been the great object of churchly religion. Instead, we pray in this prayer that heaven may be duplicated here on earth." And that understanding changed everything for him. Rauschenbusch went on to become a key figure in the social gospel movement. He's actually featured on one of our stained glass windows in the back of the sanctuary. Last week at Highland, we began a worship series on the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught us as one of the foundations of our faith that we can build upon and live into together. And so today we come to these words that were so crucial to Rauschenbusch: "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Frederick Buechner says that to speak these words is to invite the tiger out of the cage, to unleash a power that makes atomic power look like a warm breeze. But what exactly do these words mean? Or maybe a better starting point is to ask ourselves, what is this kingdom that Jesus is even talking about? In Mark, we heard that Jesus begins to preach that the kingdom of God has come near. Jesus talks about the kingdom in all four Gospels. He mentions it over 100 different times. But as many times as Jesus talks about the kingdom, he actually never comes out and says what it is. He gives snapshots of it. He tells these different stories about it. So he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. The kingdom of God is like a man scattering seed on the ground. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and planted. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into flour. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that fishermen threw into the sea." So clearly the kingdom of God is clear as mud, right? I took a whole class in seminary on the kingdom of God, and it still feels like we barely scratch the surface. And yet perhaps that's the point, that God's kingdom, God's world, God's dreams, God's ways, whatever you want to call them, are so unfathomable that no one parable or story or description or single word could ever quite do it justice. As Brian McLaren asks, what if Jesus didn't come to start a new religion, but rather came to start a political, social, religious, artistic, economic, intellectual, and spiritual revolution that would give birth to a completely new kind of world? And if that's the case, Perhaps a better question for you and I to ask today is, what does your best imagination of God's world here on earth as it is in heaven actually look like? What images or pictures or scenes does that bring to mind for you? As part of this series on the Lord's Prayer, we are actually going to be inviting you to write or draw your own interpretation of this prayer, if you're willing, and to share it with the rest of the congregation. Because I think that seeing your picture of what God's kingdom on earth looks like, seeing how Janet Tharp might put it, or how Guthrie Graves Fitzsimmons might describe it, reading Pat Ramsey's poetic description, reflecting on the ways that so many of you might put it, all of these images together give us a fuller, better, more expansive picture than what any of us could ever begin to imagine on our own. And I think that's what was so incredible about this work that Walter Rauschenbusch was doing. He was imagining a better world than the one he was living in. A world with affordable housing and fair wages. A world where children could be children. A world free of sickness and disease. A world where all people would be treated as important and valuable. He knew that a gospel that was worth anything at all had to speak to bringing about that kind of world on earth as it is in heaven. And what's so beautiful about this gospel work he was imagining is that even after Rauschenbusch passed away, his dream continued. In fact, 4 decades later, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote about how Rauschenbusch had left this indelible imprint on him. King writes, "It has been my conviction ever since reading Rauschenbusch that any religion which professes to be concerned about the souls of men and is not also concerned with the social and economic conditions that scar the soul is a spiritually dying religion, only waiting for the day to be buried." Because Rauschenbusch had a dream for the German immigrants living in Hell's Kitchen. And then King had a dream that his 4 little children would one day live in a nation where they would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. You see, that dream lived on. And so my question is, what does your dream for God's kingdom on earth look like? I don't know about you all, but I can't think of another time when I've felt that we needed God's kingdom, God's world, God's realities on earth more than we do now. It's been a week, hasn't it? COVID-19 hospitalizations have topped 100,000 in the country for the second time during the pandemic as the Delta variant surges. More than 170 people were killed on Thursday and more than 200 wounded at an attack near the Kabul airport in Afghanistan. New Orleans is in the midst of a severe outbreak of COVID-19, and hospitals are bracing for impact as Hurricane Ida prepares to strike landfall. And mask wars are erupting in local school board meetings across the country as students return to school. In her version of the Lord's Prayer, which you can see on the front of your order of worship today, Nadia Bolz-Weber writes, "God, right now we beg you to bring more than just a small measure of heaven to earth. Because if you haven't noticed, we are in the middle of a global pandemic, and millions are sick and dying, not to mention the earth is on fire. It's a mess down here, Lord, so we need your kingdom to speed up. We need wise leaders and just systems and an extra dose of compassion for all of us. We need God to show up in this mess, don't we? But as people who are called to orient our lives around this prayer that Jesus taught us, perhaps God needs us to keep showing up too. We can't expect God's kingdom to just drop out of the sky like Glinda's bubble in The Wizard of Oz, as much as I wish that were the case. As Tim Settle writes, the kingdom of God does not come by human effort, but it also will not come without it. And yet maybe we have seen the kingdom showing up in this mess in unlikely and unexpected places. I think we see it loud and clear in our faithful healthcare workers here at Highland and across our community who are beyond exhausted right now. But they keep showing up, doing the hard and holy work that needs to be done to care for our community in this pandemic. I ask that we hold them in our prayers. I'm going to try to be releasing some names of folks that we can write and pray for in the coming weeks. I see this beautiful picture of God's kingdom on Jim and Glory McBee's back porch. It's this space of peace. It's a beautiful oasis. And I see it in their courage and trust to live each day and to be present to each moment they have been entrusted, even in the midst of Jim's diagnosis. We see it showing up in our teachers right now, who are so selflessly serving their students, even as they begin the school year in an unimaginable way. I saw it yesterday at Dave Nachdemon's service, and the beautiful stories from his life, his faith, his witness. I also saw it in the U of L fans on our hospitality team, who selflessly set out UK tablecloths and made these blue and white decorated cookies to honor their beloved friend. We saw it this morning in Morgan Hickey's baptism testimony as she shared her dreams for God's world and in the ways that she and her family show up for justice in our community. I see it in Sam Newland, who faithfully sings the songs of our faith week after week right here on the front row. I see it when little Navy brings me a picture or a bracelet she has made after worship. Or Tamara Scantlin brings me the most beautiful picture she has drawn. I see it when Oliver Babb waves at me during the benediction each week. Friends, I see it all over this place. In short, Highland, I see God's kingdom showing up in this mess because of the ways I see it in you. And so, friends, may God's kingdom continue to come. May God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Because God knows that we need it now more than ever before. Amen.